Well, let's exchange greetings this morning. He is risen.
He is risen.
Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter number 1. Revelation chapter 1. And this morning I'm beginning a three-part mini-series. We're taking a break from 1 Corinthians for 3 weeks because I want to address the critical issue of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're looking at the first of three questions, and that is, who is Jesus Christ? Next week we're looking at what He did, and then the following week, what must I do in response to that? Now, even though I'm going to concentrate on who is Christ, I will explain a little bit this morning about what He did and what you and I must do in response to that. Next Sunday, I'll focus on what He did, although I'll mention who He is and what we must do in response to that. And in the third week, I'll focus on what we must do, although I'll mention who He is and what He did, because they all work together. In Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading in verse number 12. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. John is writing these words, probably in his 80s when he experienced this. He said, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen. What is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the 7 stars that you saw in my right hand and of the 7 golden lampstands is this. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. Father, we recognize that this vision that John had of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is part of the truth that we, as followers of Christ, need to return to again and again and understand who is Jesus Christ, that we could therefore live as we are called. Father, I recognize that the vast majority of this world does not know Christ and has not embraced Him as Creator, as King, as Sovereign, and as Savior. We have the incredible privilege of making Him known. So we ask that in the preaching of Your Word about Christ, that You will exalt Jesus. Draw our lives unto Him. And for those who are here who've not bowed the knee of their heart before His throne, I pray that today You will bring them to faith in Jesus Christ and into eternal life. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When someone talks about becoming a follower of Jesus Christ, it may be something that many of you will sigh and say, well, I've heard all that before. I know what that is about. But I beg of you this morning not to be cavalier about this or take it lightly. Because this issue is intense, because there is so much at stake. Have you ever noticed that the more that something matters, the greater the level of risk and the greater the consequence? For example, if later on today you were asked if you would like a ham and cheese sandwich or a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, does it really matter which one you choose? I mean, you can be rather ambivalent about the whole thing and say, I don't really care. Make whatever you want. But if you are a keeper, a goalie in a league championship soccer game that is being decided by a shootout, and it's all come down to this, meaning if you stop that last kick, your team wins. But if you don't and it's over, you had better not be ambivalent about that and say, I don't really care. Do whatever you want. What's the difference? The difference is that in that game, there's a whole lot more at stake at what you as a goalie or a keeper decide to do than what kind of a sandwich you eat. No one is standing in the kitchen, holding their breath, squeezing someone else's hand, waiting to find out whether or not it's going to be ham and cheese or peanut butter and jelly. But if you are in goal, your parents, your teammates, the fans are in a white-knuckle situation. The thrill and drama of an air-punching victory rests on a razor's edge between that and a head-in-the-hands defeat. Because in a minute, you are either going to want to run to the stands and shout, or you are going to want to crawl under the grass and disappear, depending on what happens. So what if this afternoon your dad chooses a peanut butter and jelly sandwich for lunch? And he stands up from the table and he goes, oh, that was awesome, baby! I mean, you wouldn't know whether to spit or wind your watch, would you? I mean, it just doesn't even seem to fit. And depending on who's there watching, you might think, that's funny or that's absurd, that's embarrassing. It would be pathetic if he really meant it. We know that a child does not understand the difference between something that doesn't matter and something that does. We expect adults to figure it out and to figure out what is really worth our passion, who is really worth our praise. And what is the difference between that and the I really don't care. We laugh when children ignore the toys and play in the boxes that they came in at Christmas. But when adults live for childish things, it's sad because that adult is trading what really matters for what doesn't. And the greatest tragedy in all of life would obviously not be to let that final goal in the net. It would be for you to live all of your days and then die without knowing and experiencing what your life is about. The Easter story is more than a story of a person who was able to bounce back after a defeat. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is colossal. And it remains colossal, not only because of what happened, but because who was involved. Jesus Christ is the hero of the Easter story because He is the hero of the Bible. He is the star of the universe, the creator of everything outside of God Himself, and is therefore the very reason for your life. Jesus Christ is the reason why you are inhaling air right now and exhaling it. You were created for the very purpose of loving Him, worshiping Him, obeying Him, following Him, relating to Him, and living in His kingdom. And if you live for anything or anyone else above that, you are trading away the very thing for which you were designed. And you will never be satisfied. And you'll never be at peace. Your Creator made you for the ultimate purpose of honoring Him by perfectly relating to Him and living with Him. And some of you may simply want a tame Jesus. Someone who you can put into a bottle like a genie and take Him out whenever it is that you need Him or whenever it is that you want Him. But He's not a genie in a bottle. He is God. He is ruler. He is King. And He made this earth as the territory for His kingdom. And He made us to be the people who live in that kingdom under His authority as King. That theme of a king and his kingdom goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God planted a garden in the opening days of creation. And in that garden, He put two caretakers, Adam and Eve, whose responsibility was to live in submission to the king by extending the borders of that garden. They failed. They rebelled against the kingship of God and attempted to usurp that place of authority. The consequences of their sin were immediate. They were personal. They were cataclysmic. God responded by coming after them. And God, in coming after them, provided a sacrifice for their sin that was a preview of the infinite payment that would be made on the cross. And every one of Adam and Eve's descendants from that day to ours, we have now been born with a sin nature. We express that sin nature in our actions. There were a few who understood God's rightful position as king and submitted to Him. But the vast majority have rebelled against God and decided to create their own rules. And that rebellion became so intense that God judged the world with a flood. Because God is jealous of His kingdom. And yet God rescued a family from which He would eventually call a nation of people for Himself. From the descendants of Noah was a man named Abraham, through whom God established the nation of Israel. And He gave to that nation a land. He gave them a constitution. He gave them a system of government, a system of worship, a system of sacrifice, a way to eat, to marry, to relate, to farm, to wear clothes, so that the rest, he gave them an entire way of life so that the rest of the world could see, oh, this is how life can be like when we live in a proper relationship to the King. God gave them temporary kings who were to function as caretakers of His people and His land. As Jacob promised Judah back in Deuteronomy 49 verse 10, until He comes to whom the scepter rightfully belongs. There has always been a promise to the people of Israel that one day the real King, the Christ, the Messiah would come and He would take back that which is rightfully His. Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. Even though the nations conspire together and the people plot against Him, Psalm 2 says that the One enthroned in heaven laughs. He rebukes them in His anger, terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed My King on Zion, My holy hill. Moses understood this concept of the kingdom clear back in Exodus when the nation of Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea watching the enemies of God floating away. And he led the nation of Israel in singing about God. And they sang, you will bring them, your people that is, in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, O Lord, you made for your dwelling. The sanctuary, O Lord, your hands established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Moses understood what the nation of Israel was to be. They were to be a people of the King. A King who had established His kingdom. And over, the scriptures speak of that capital city being Jerusalem. In preparation for arriving in that land, Moses was given explicit instructions on the construction of God's throne room on earth. It was called a tabernacle. And what was in the tabernacle? The Ark of the Covenant. And what was the Ark? It was the place where the glory of God sat. It was His throne. And what was in the Ark? There was a copy of the law because God rules on the basis of His promises. And what did the priest do once a year? He brought in a sacrifice because God could only dwell with people if something was done about their sin. Eventually, the tabernacle gave way to the temple, which was built in Jerusalem as the place, the holy hill, the mountain where God lived. You see, God will live here. God will reign here. But God will not live with a rebellious people. God will have a people who will follow Him in spirit and in truth. So if you even just go back through the Psalms, you see this theme that is woven all the way through as it is through the entire Old Testament. In Psalm 2, He is the Anointed One, the King of Zion, the Son. In Psalm 3, He is the shield who protects His people and answers prayer from His holy hill. In Psalm 16, He is the God who provides refuge and good things for the saints in the land and the God who will not let His holy ones see decay. In Psalm 23, He is the shepherd who provides everything that His sheep need. What a king. In Psalm 24, He is the King of glory, the Lord Almighty who lives in His holy hill. In Psalm 47, He is the great King over all the earth, who reigns over the nations, who is seated on His holy throne. In Psalm 48, we read that our Lord is great, most worthy of praise in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, Mount Zion. Psalm 50 says the Mighty One, God the Lord speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. from Zion, God does this calling. The one who is perfect in beauty shines forth. And I could go on. But the whole point is that God is King. He has established the world as His kingdom. And Jerusalem is His capital city. But you cannot live with all of the benefits of His kingdom if you rebel against the King. If you reject the King, you don't get the kingdom. That's true for the Jews. That's true for us. There were some in the Old Testament era who understood this. In Psalm 79, we read, "Help us, O God, our Savior, for the glory of Your name. Deliver us and forgive our sin for Your name's sake." Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" In Psalm 80, three times we read, "Restore us, O God. Make Your face shine upon us that we may be saved." Because God loves to restore His people. God said in Psalm 82, "If my people would just listen to me, this is the kind of king I would be for them. If they would just follow me, I would feed them with the finest wheat. I would feed them with honey that even comes out of a rock. I would satisfy them." But they wouldn't. Over and over, God pleads with His people, "Here's the kind of king I want to be for you." And over, His people reject Him. But God kept sending His prophets who kept telling them of the time when the King would come and establish His kingdom. Would you look with me in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 2. Isaiah often refers to the time of the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth as "in that day." Here in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Isaiah records this prophecy that he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he said, beginning in verse 2, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, 'Hey, come on, let's go to the mountain of the Lord. Let's go to the house of the God of Jacob.'" This isn't something that somebody has to tell you to do. This is something where the people are nudging each other, saying, "This is what we want to do. We want it. The whole world wants to go and worship God. He will teach us His ways so that we may walk in His paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations. He will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more." Today, the Palestinians finally have their own land. And so they elected a government that said, "We are sworn to the destruction of Israel." So Israel says, "We're building a wall. And we're not sending any more money." Iran, who is extremely wealthy because of the oil, says, "That's okay, we'll send you money. Not only that, but we're developing nuclear warheads so that we can wipe out Israel." And the United States has said, you attack Israel, we blow you up. And Russia says, that's okay, just give it all to us, we'll control everything. Folks, do we have a problem here? We got a huge problem. And nobody has a solution to this problem on this earth. We live in a false sense of security. 9/11 rocked that a little bit, but we've kind of gotten over that. We live in serious times. There's nobody who can figure this mess out. Except King Jesus. Isaiah 32 says that justice will dwell in the desert and righteousness live in the fertile field. Isaiah 60 says, nations will come to your light and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Even in the closing days of the monarchy in Judah, after the northern kingdom had been destroyed and the southern kingdom was about to be disbanded, Jeremiah said in chapter 23, the days are coming when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. During the days of Judah's destruction, Ezekiel prophesied that the house of Israel would be regathered from the nations and brought back into their land. God said, Ezekiel 37, I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. There will be one king over all of them, and they will never again be two nations or divided into two kingdoms. So you've got all of this stuff going on in the Old Testament. The king, the kingdom, the land, Jerusalem, the mountain, the temple, the throne. Where's the king going to come? And you open the pages of the New Testament and what do you read? What is the very first thing you're struck with in Matthew's gospel? It's a genealogy. It's a genealogy of Jesus, which in essence it says, hey, do you remember David the king? Do you remember the one who made Jerusalem the capital city, who put the throne there, who established all of the groundwork for the temple to be constructed in Jerusalem? Do you remember the promise that from his line a king would come who would reign forever and ever? Well, he's here. The king is here and he's no ordinary king. This is Emmanuel, God with us. The one born in Bethlehem, the ruler from Judah, the one to whom the right belongs, who will shepherd my people Israel. He is here. No wonder Herod tried to kill him. Herod was an imposter. Herod was a human toad squatting on the throne of Israel who pretended that he was the real deal and he was threatened by the real deal. You go on in Matthew's gospel, what is John the Baptist preaching? He preaches a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is near. John, why are you preaching that? Because look over here, there's the king. When Jesus began his earthly ministry, he began to preach the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Why? Because the king is here. Luke records a fascinating event in the beginning of Christ's ministry. Christ went into his hometown synagogue. Have you ever taken piano lessons? And the family comes over for Easter or Christmas. And mom says, honey, would you play something on the piano? Oh, no, Mom, I won't do that. And Dad says, I'm spending $40 a week for you to play the piano. You better get up there or I'm going to tan your hide. And so you go through the whole thing and, you know, and Mom is sitting there real proud and all that. And you get the impression that when Jesus went back to his hometown, all the people that watched him grow up. And he pulls out the scroll and he reads it. They didn't get it, did they? They were listening to his voice inflection. They were just so proud of the fact that he was so poised and able to stand there in front of all the people. He was a hometown boy done good. You know what I mean? But he read from Isaiah 61 about the Messiah, and then he said something very astonishing as he rolled up the scroll and passed it back to the keeper. He said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He couldn't have made it any more plain to them. The King is here. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he explained what life is like in his kingdom. He began by saying that the people in his kingdom are humble, meek, merciful, pure in heart. The people in his kingdom are out of step with the current kingdoms. And they will even be persecuted by those imposters who think they are in charge. He goes on to describe how we are supposed to live now as we anticipate and long for the day when he sets up his kingdom. He told his disciples in Matthew 10 to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is near." And to Peter, he said in Matthew 16, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 18, he said that whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Preach the kingdom because the king is here to take the throne. Live the kingdom because the king is here to take his throne. These prophecies were being fulfilled right in their very eyes. So many of the pieces were coming together. The king is here. And on that Sunday before Passover, the king was riding into Jerusalem on an incredible wave of public and enthusiastic support. Here is the king. He is coming to his holy hill. He is coming to his temple. He is coming to take that which is rightfully his. He is coming to reign. And 5 days later, he was dead. There'd be no kingdom. The king was betrayed before he even got to the throne. The king was rejected before he could even reign. His thousands of followers turned into a handful of people who disappeared into the shadows. It was over. There would be no kingdom because now there was no king. All those prophecies that had come to life now lay dead in the tomb with his lifeless body. And all those who wanted to reign over their own lives could breathe a little easier because that one whose eyes looked past their fancy clothes and titles and into the wickedness of their own hearts, that one was finally gone. So now they were free. Free to sin. Free to connive. Free to stay in power and stay in control. Free to use people and love money. Free to keep elbowing their way to the top, to their own throne. Around here, many of us are big Piston fans and Red Wing fans, and the second season is about to begin. We know what it's like for the Red Wings to win the President's Trophy, get the best record in the whole NHL, and then lose in the first round of the playoffs. What if the team that they face in the first round is the team that you think is going to give them the most amount of trouble, but the Wings sweep them in 4 games? You are relieved because they're done. They're over with. They don't have to face them anymore. What would you do if your greatest enemy the biggest threat to you died. The relief would be wonderful. What if we found out that not only Osama bin Laden, but the entire upper echelon of the entire Al-Qaeda organization was entirely wiped out, and the whole movement completely disbanded? We'd be thrilled. But what if he came back to life? What if your greatest threat turned out to be the king of the universe who couldn't be destroyed? What I want you to understand is that what happened on that resurrection day is at once the most incredible and the most terrifying thing that has ever happened. To those who believed Him, the resurrection of Christ is incredible because it validated every single thing He claimed. He is the King. But if you're part of the vast majority of those alive today who are living for their own gratification and living for themselves, you are living as an imposter king. And the resurrection of Christ is terrifying. It is terrifying because He is the true King and He cannot be destroyed. It is terrifying because the true King is returning to take back that which is rightfully His. Jesus Christ is more than a religious historical figure who did some nice things, who died a painful death, but was able to overcome all of that. He is the King to whom you must surrender. You will bow to Him either in love and joy because you are overwhelmed by His grace and the gospel, or you will bow because you've been crushed by His wrath. He made you with a need to worship Him and to live in His kingdom as one who follows Him with your entire heart. But if you don't, if you refuse this King, then this gracious, loving King will become your greatest nightmare. When the jets were flown into the north and south towers of the World Trade Center on 9/11, there were many people who were trapped in the floors above the area of impact. Some of those people, when they became convinced of their certain death from the flames, broke windows and jumped out of those buildings. Over 90 floors in the air, they jumped to their certain death. And it wasn't just a few, it was many. Why? Why would you jump to a certain death? You only do that when you are convinced that the terror of another death is worse than the terror of falling to your death. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 16 describes the day when people will scream to the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and crush them so they can be hidden from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Revelation 6 describes people who would rather face the terror of certain death being crushed by rocks and mountains than the terror of facing the Lamb in His anger. And friends, that is intense. Wrath of God is intense. The love of God is intense. Jesus Christ is intense because He is God. And friends, it was on the cross where that intense wrath of God and that intense love of God met and embraced. Because this One, the sinless Savior who loved you so much that He died in your place, died in such a way that He took upon Himself the intense wrath of God that was intended for you. But if you don't completely trust in Him alone as your Savior and accept Him as King, then the payment that He made for you will never be credited to your account. And God will be left with no other choice than to treat you as your sons deserve. John, in seeing a vision of Jesus Christ and His glory, fell at His feet as though dead. But Christ reached to him and said, John, and we read it, don't be afraid. You don't have to fear this King of glory if you have been freed from your sins. For the first and the last and the living one, the one who was and is to come, the one who was dead and is alive forevermore, is the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins by His blood. I plead with you not to be cavalier about this, because it is so important and we are so easily deceived. If your life has no passion for the King, no longing for God, no thirst for purity, no mourning over sin, if you are a stranger to holiness, if you are uncomfortable with His Word, distant from His people, rather bothered by this sermon, can you really claim to be a citizen of His kingdom? Who is this King of glory? Who is Christ? He is God. He is a Lion from the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who died for you. He is King and He is King forever. That question is settled. The question is, do you get it? Do you seek first His kingdom? He is not a tame lion, but He is good. Do not live for the peanut butter and jelly or the ham and cheese. Oh, eternal life is forever. His grace is amazing. His joy is infinite. Live for what matters. Live for the King. Seek first His kingdom. And it all begins when you bow the knee of your heart in total submission to King Jesus and recognize, Jesus Christ, You lived in my place and You died in my place. And I turn from my sin and I accept Him as Savior and Lord. Will you stand with me? I ask you to bow your heads with me. If you're not sure what it means to be a follower of Christ, and you don't want to wait for the next two Sundays to learn more, you can talk to somebody this morning. In fact, at the conclusion of our service, we have some delightful people who will be down here at the front of the platform who would love to show you from the Word of God how today you could become a follower of Jesus Christ. And just as the resurrection of Christ is the most incredible and terrifying event, so too becoming a follower of Christ is the most important and the most wonderful event that could ever take place in your life. We exist as a church to help you understand this and to grow in this. And God has sent His Son and has given us His Word so that you get it. Please do not leave without getting this matter resolved. If you want to call us even this week, you can do that as well. Gracious Father, we acknowledge that Jesus Christ not only lived and died, but that He rose again and He ascended into heaven, awaiting orders to come back and take that which is rightfully His. Father, we confess that we are so easily seduced into thinking the world as we see it is the way that it will always be. I pray that You will give to us such a taste of the kingdom to come that we live with our hearts being set upon that day when He reigns again, when He reigns on His holy hill. For those who've not reconciled their own life with Jesus Christ, with God, I pray that today they will not rest till they come to faith in Christ. In His name we pray.